Our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word. If necessary, utilize 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. It's important that we're in fellowship. If you're out of fellowship, simply acknowledge your sins to restore fellowship so that you might recover the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit, and then the Holy Spirit can teach you the Word of God. Father, we do come before you, Lord. We thank you for your goodness to us, your mercy, your love, your grace, your kindness, your justice, your veracity, your omniscience, omnipotence, omnipresence. We thank you for your Son, in whom the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. And Father, may we exalt the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, this morning, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of faith. Help us to be occupied with the person of Christ and live above our circumstances, Father. Live above our difficult situations. May we trust in you and your Son as we continue to appropriate your grace and walk by faith. Help us to concentrate on the teaching of your word, avoiding any distractions, Lord. And we pray, Lord, that we might continue to grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. As to him be all praise, honor, and glory. In Christ's name, amen. Let's open our Bibles to the book of John. John chapter 1, verse 14. John 1, 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Continuing this passage of the scripture that deals with the nature of the Son, Jesus Christ, being the eternal Word, took on human flesh at a point in time. He became flesh. There was a beginning to his humanity, but there was no beginning to his deity. In the beginning was the Word, in John 1:1. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. We dealt with the fact that Jesus Christ is both God and man in one person. There are two natures in one person. We do not confound the natures of Christ. We keep them separate and distinct. But those two natures belong to the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. The Word was manifested among humankind to show us the nature of God. And notice John also stated, we beheld his glory. We're going to examine the second part of this verse in this passage. John indicated that he was a witness to the glory of God. Now the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Literally, the word tabernacled among us. The word dwelt is an aorist active indicative verb, skino, from the word skinos, meaning tent. So we get this word tent, literally the pitch of tent. And some translations have tabernacle, which is very accurate. The Word of God tabernacled among us. Now, why is that important? If you recall in the Old Testament, when the Israelites pitched a tent in the tabernacle, only the Shekinah glory of God dwelt in the Holy of Holies. Remember, the very presence of God was manifested in that tabernacle, in that tent. And he reminds the Jews here of that event. And that was the nature of God. But you know what? Jesus Christ tabernacled among us, and we beheld his glory. And it's that same Shekinah glory that was of the Father. But this one person was full of grace and truth. And unlike the law, he brought in a new dispensation, the dispensation of the grace of God. And we will see that transition in verse 17. For the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth. Notice the phrase is repeated, verse 17. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So the tabernacle of God, Jesus Christ in his humanity pitched a tent and dwelt among us. And notice here, he was with us, with the Apostle John. And we beheld, we perceived with the eye. The idea is we saw him. You remember in 1 John chapter 1, verse 1, when the Apostle Paul refers to the Apostle John refers to the humanity of Christ, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have gazed upon or looked upon, and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. Jesus Christ was a real human being. We beheld, we saw, we perceived this. We saw his Shekinah glory. He could say literally, we were eyewitnesses of the Shekinah glory of God. We saw that. Now, when did John see the glory of God? We know that that glory was veiled, but it was allowed to shine through on the Mount of Transfiguration. So that event on the Mount, I think John refers to, when the Shekinah glory of God was shown forth as Jesus Christ gave a preview of his second coming and the glory of God. His glory, his doxa. The idea of glory would be something that is bright, something that is shining. His splendor, his radiance shone forth. And this was the radiance of deity. The shining forth of deity. Many of the descriptions of God in the Old Testament speak of this Shekinah glory, the brilliance and brightness of God's glory, as Isaiah perceived it in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. And by the way, Isaiah witnessed the glory of the Trinity, which includes the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have the glory of the Shekinah, the Trinity, manifested in Isaiah 6. So this glory, though, was demonstrated in the Jesus Christ person. It shone forth. Now let's take a look at that event in Matthew chapter 16. We call it the Mount of Transfiguration. Matthew chapter 16, verse 28. Matthew 16, 28. Assuredly I say there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. All right. Now, there are those who believe that the kingdom was inaugurated when Christ came. You say, well, doesn't this verse demonstrate this, that they were there physically and physically alive when the kingdom was brought in? Well, what he's saying here is God is going to show you through the person of Christ a preview of the kingdom. And that sneak preview, just like in movies, they'll show you a little clip of a movie to show you what's coming forth in the fall or the next spring or whenever the movie comes out. It's a preview. And so what we have here in the Mount of Transfiguration is a preview of that future glory that will shine forth in the person of Christ at his second coming. Keep in mind, he's not dealing with the church at this point. Matthew was written to the Jews. So he refers to the glory not of the rapture, which occurs 7 years prior, but the glory of the event of the second coming, when Christ will return in Revelation 19 as King of Kings and Lord of Lords and defeat his enemies. And also that glory revealed in Matthew 25. Let's take a look at 17:1 though first. Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John. Notice the three. These are the three witnesses. So who is writing this in John 1:14? John. He's one of the three witnesses that beheld the glory. So we have Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up to a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as the light. Imagine witnessing some of that particular event. And then, behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with him. Why those two individuals from the Old Testament? Well, they prefigure the two witnesses that will be in the tribulation, that will be forerunners of Christ's second coming. And also the Bible ends with the fact in Malachi that Elijah must come before the appearance of Christ at his second coming. And Peter answered and said to him, Lord, it is good for us to be here, if you wish. Let us make here three tabernacles, three tents, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. Notice the similar language here. Here he tabernacled among us. Let's make three tents. While he was speaking, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Suddenly a voice came out of the cloud saying, This is my beloved Son. The Father affirmed his deity. You know, that's on several occasions. Remember at his baptism, the voice of the Father spoke out. And then at the transfiguration, and then again at the resurrection, his deity, his sonship was affirmed at Romans chapter 1. So there were several occasions when this was affirmed by the Father. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their faces and were greatly afraid. But Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and do not be afraid. Now when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead. Now look at Peter's account. Peter was one of the other eyewitnesses. He recalls in his letter in 2 Peter this event. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 16. 2 Peter 1, 16. For we do not follow cunningly devised fables. We're not telling you a fairy tale here. This is not made up. When we were made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. His power and his advent was shown in preview at that point. But were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory. When such a voice came to him from the, where? The voice came to him from the excellent glory. John adds this. Meaning the glory from the Father. So we have not only the sun shining forth with glory, the sun is reflecting the glory of the Father. The same Shekinah glory. The glory from the Father as he spoke and the glory of the Son as he was transfigured. Notice, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And we heard this voice which came from heaven when we were with him on the holy mount. And so we had the prophetic word confirmed, meaning the prophecy of Christ's second coming. We had the preview of that. And notice here, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your hearts. Knowing this, first, that no prophecy of Scripture is of any private interpretation. That doesn't mean that you cannot interpret the Bible. This is referring to the original authors. It wasn't of their own opinion as they wrote Scripture. They were born along by the Holy Spirit. So this refers to inspiration, not interpretation. This is very important. When it says no Scripture is of any private interpretation, doesn't mean that you can't interpret the Scripture. You can as a believer by the Holy Spirit. But when it was originally given, Scripture was given to men who recorded it and they were born along by the Holy Spirit. Verse 21. This is a verse for inspiration. For prophecy never came by the will of man, meaning like Shakespeare, out of just man's inspiration, man's private thoughts. But holy men of God spoke as they were, hear the word, moved by the Holy Spirit. They were carried along. And this is the same Greek word translated of a boat on a sea that's blown by the wind. So God moved along those men to the desired destination so that what they wrote was the inerrant word of God. This is a great verse on inspiration. But the point is, Peter mentions that we witness this glory. Now, prophetically, when do we see this glory? This glory that Christ has inherently, even when he took on humanity, was veiled But this glory that Christ has will be completely shown forth at his second coming. Notice in chapter 24 of Matthew, Matthew chapter 24, verse 30. Well, 29 indicates the timing of this. It's after the tribulation. And we have events, and the backdrop of this would be a darkening of the sun, moon, and stars. Now imagine the sky growing black at night and not even stars shining forth, and just a blackness of darkness. And then all of a sudden, the brilliant light of the Son of Man coming from heaven. That's the picture. Growing brighter and brighter as him and his armies come down from heaven, as described in Revelation 19. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn. They will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with what? Power and what? Great glory. Shekinah glory. Brilliance. So that Mount of Transfiguration event was a preview of this prophetic event that's yet to happen. But it does show you the true nature of the Word who took on human flesh. He is the exact representation of God. Let's take a look at Hebrews chapter 1. Hebrews chapter 1. Notice here, verse 1 through 4. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. This is another great passage on the deity of Christ and his glory. God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the Father by the prophets. God used the prophets to record scripture. We see Jeremiah, Isaiah, so forth, who recorded the word of God, but he used various means. And even as Moses the prophet recorded scripture, the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, God spoke to Moses face to face. But God spoke to Daniel through visions and dreams, such as Isaiah the prophet as well. He used various means of revealing his word, his truth. But now, his ultimate revelation is through his Son. The Son reveals who the Father is. But now in these last days, spoken to us by his Son. God the Father speaks to us through his Son. Now, the Son is described here. He is appointed heir of all things. And he deals with his future kingdom in the book of Hebrews. He did not give that future kingdom to angels, but to the Son of Man, because he is the only one who has the right to rule on David's throne. He's heir of all things, through whom he made the ages. The word worlds there, aeons, refers to the various dispensations. It's not referring to the physical earth, but he pre-programmed the ages. Time and the various dispensations were given through the Son. Jesus Christ has human history under his control. Understand that. Jesus Christ has human history under his control. He permits things, but history is moving on, moving ahead under the control of the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the brightness of his glory, he is the exact brilliance of the Father, the brightness of his glory, the exact image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. Meaning he was back as creator, as John describes him in John 1:3, as he's mentioned in Genesis 1:1. He spoke the world and the universe into existence. All things were created through him, Colossians 1:17 and 18. So he upholds all things through that spoken word. The universe is held together through the omnipotent power of the spoken word of God. Isn't that amazing? And notice here, when he had by himself purged our sins, he alone went to Calvary, suffered and paid for our sins. And then, once he achieved that will of God, set down now at the right hand of the majesty on high. And that's the place of the highest privilege and authority. Agreeing with Philippians 2, he is now given presently a name which is above every name. That one day in the kingdom, everyone, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It doesn't mean that everyone will be saved, but they're going to all be forced to bow. Enemies will be forced to bow. Demons will be forced to bow and acknowledge that he is sovereign. He is sovereign over his creation. This is the one who John beheld. John beheld his Shekinah glory that was in the tabernacle of his human body. So he tented among us, he tabernacled among us, and the presence of God, the Shekinah glory of God, shone forth. By the way, that word transfigured is a very interesting Greek word translated in Matthew. It means to shine from the inside out. And the idea is, through his body, that glory was veiled, but that glory was allowed to show forth at that point. God allowed that glory to shine forth at that moment. But normally, if you would see it, Jesus, it would not be like most of these paintings. You wouldn't see a halo around his head. Only on that event you would see, and paintings cannot depict what occurred there on that mount. The brilliant glory of God lighting up the sky, shining forth. I don't think a painting can really convey the full sense of that. But normally if you'd see Jesus, he would just look like a normal human being. There wouldn't be anything different as far as, you know, appearance. Now, he was a man that was just normal, as Isaiah 53 described him. Now, let's take a look at this passage here. So we beheld his glory, and the glory was as of the only begotten of the Father, one of a kind. He is related to God in the sense that he is the unique one. Those who lived with him during the years of his incarnation could testify to the fact that they had seen the Shekinah glory of God revealed in the Son. The same glory that Moses beheld in the tabernacle. Remember, Moses beheld the glory of God? Exodus 40, 34 through 38. And then at one point, the glory filled the tabernacle so much that he couldn't even enter into that inner Holy of Holies. The priests saw it in the temple in 1 Kings 8, 10 through 11. That Shekinah glory. And this glory was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ on the Mount of Transfiguration. Peter testified to this in 2 Peter 1, 16 through 18. This is from Dr. Pentecost, the words and works of Jesus Christ. So it was that Shekinah glory revealed in the Old Testament that now appears in the Word. It appears in the person of Jesus Christ, strongly affirming his deity. This glory, though, would later, as Pentecost indicates, would be revealed to Stephen. Remember, he even saw the Lord Jesus Christ in glory, standing at the right hand of the Father, as he is about to be taken to heaven. Acts 7, 55 and 56. Saul on the road to Damascus was blinded by this glory. Remember that? He was blinded for 3 days by this glory. Acts chapter 9, verse 3. He recalls this later in Acts 22, verse 6 and 11, and Acts 26, 13. John the Apostle on the Isle of Patmos had a vision of the glory of the Son. Look at John chapter 1, verse 16. Let's take a look at Revelation 1, 16. Revelation 1, 16. John wrote of this in the book of Revelation. We have a description of him. And verse 14, he says his head and hair were white like wool and white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet like fine brass. His voice as the sound of many waters. Notice that. His right hand were seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance, look at verse 16, was like the sun shining in its strength. Have you ever been out a hot day, maybe this past week, and the full blaze of the sun, facing that full blaze of the sun? Next time you're out in the heat, remind yourself of the glory of God. The full blaze and brilliance of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John the Apostle witnessed this later on the Isle of Patmos. One day this glory will be revealed to the world when Jesus Christ comes to this earth again. We witness that in Matthew 24:30, Matthew 25:31. The glory that will lighten the world at the second advent was here revealed to the three who witnessed the transfiguration. The light in which the redeemed will walk for all eternity. By the way, the New Jerusalem will need no natural light source. Look at Revelation 21. Revelation 21, verse 23. Revelation 21, verse 23. The city had no need of the sun or moon to shine in it. Remember, God created two great lights. The greater light to rule the day, the lesser light to rule the night. And by the way, he created the stars also, as an afterthought. For the glory of God illuminates it. Notice here, the Lamb is its light. Wow. And so throughout eternity, we will be like John. All the time, we will witness the glory of the Son. He'll light up that entire city throughout eternity. We know that city, 1,400 miles square. He'll light up the entire city. No more need of natural light. Why? Jesus Christ said, I am the light of the world. And that's literally and figuratively as well. He is the light of the world. And so he is the one, as revealed and prophesied, who showed forth his glory. He shined forth John the Apostle. Notice, this glory, this doxa of brightness or brilliance, was as of the only begotten, in comparison to the glory that comes from God. He is the only one-of-a-kind, unique one. Jesus Christ is called the only begotten in the scripture. This word begotten does not refer to his humanity. Understand that. That does. Well, I know we hear the word begot, we think of birth, don't we? Begot, birth. But it can also refer to someone born that's first in the family. Therefore, he's unique. Just like Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham's son Isaac is called monogenes. See? He's one of a kind. So we have the idea of one of a kind and therefore unique. That's the accurate translation. He's called one of a kind. Let's take a look at these passages. Christ is unique, one of a kind. Our current text, as of the only begotten of the Father, John 1:18. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son. Notice the only begotten Son. Son is reference to his deity. He is deity. Who is in the bosom of the Father. He has exegeted him. Declared him. John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Now when we're giving the gospel, I think we need to explain that just briefly, clearly. You know, God sent his one-of-a-kind Son. His unique Son. Word only begotten. And then John 3:18. He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And then 1 John 4:19. 1 John chapter 4, verse 19. We love him, or 4:9, excuse me. That's a good verse too. We loved him because he first loved us. But 4:9 says this, "In this the love of God was manifested toward us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him." So that glory was as of the only begotten, one of a kind of the Father. Meaning there is no one else in the universe like him. Think about both God and man shining forth the glory of God. Jesus Christ stands alone in human history. Understand that. He is unique. He is one of a kind. There is, or there never will be, any other like him, the God-man. And so this glory was as of the only begotten of the Father, meaning that he was sent on a mission coming from the Father. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. Christ had a purpose, sent from the Father. And he came down so that he might manifest his nature to us. Not necessarily the glory of God in a physical manifestation, but you know what? The glory of God through the Scripture. And therefore, we can experience his grace and truth. Think about that. He's full of grace and truth. We get the word plerao, the word here plerase. It means abounding or abundant. Fullness of his grace. Notice this. He was full of glory as well as grace. Grace and glory. You diminish his glory, you diminish his grace, by the way. And therefore, he was abounding with grace. Charis, undeserved favor. We don't deserve it. That's right. And not only just saving grace, but sanctifying grace. The exciting thing about this is that grace does not end when you become a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's only the beginning. Do you understand that? Grace only begins when you enter the family of God. Well, where do we see that? Let's go back to our text in John 14:1-14. Notice here, verse 16. Let's jump ahead just a few verses. This is a preview of coming attractions. And I'm excited about this verse, by the way. I was blown away exegeting this verse in verse 16. Of his fullness we have all received. How about that? Of his fullness we, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, have received. And grace for grace. You know what that means? Grace on top of grace on top of grace on top of grace. We have the word NT, grace instead of grace, but literally the effect is, once you experience this aspect of God's grace, there's another wave coming. And there's another wave, like standing on the shore of an ocean. Here comes the grace. And the wave crashes. But yet, there's another wave coming in. It's coming in. More grace. And here, yet another wave's coming in. And more grace. Grace instead of grace. Grace on top of grace. And like the hymn writer says, grace that is greater than all our sins. And not only that, saving grace, sanctifying grace. Grace that affects every aspect of our life. God, and you say, well, I don't deserve it. That's why it's called grace. I have to keep reminding you why it's called grace. We don't deserve it, but God keeps sending it. Grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. The very fact that you're here and alive is God's grace. You understand that? You wake up this morning and His grace is there. And His mercies are new, what? Every morning. And great is His faithfulness. Don't forget that. But God's going to send, we're going to examine grace upon grace. He's full of grace and truth. He is the source. We look to Him for mercy and grace. We look to Him for undeserved favor. That's why we need to be occupied with Christ. And this is the life of faith. Not only grace, but truth. Truth. And this word truth is used of the Lord Jesus Christ in John 14, verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And some people say, well, that's grace is cheap. No one ever called God's grace cheap. There's a difference between something that's cheap and something that's free. God's grace is free. It's never cheap because it came at a price. The greatest price, as Peter says, you can't put a price tag on the value of the sacrifice of Christ, the blood of Christ. You can't estimate the infinite value of the death of His Son. It has the greatest cost. And so it came at the cost of another, but for us it is absolutely free. I love the book. I've been looking at it. I was reading parts of it this week. Zane Hodges' book, Absolutely Free. Salvation is absolutely free. And therefore, His grace is free. Grace and truth. Truth. And the Word of God, as John 17, 17, is true. Later on, He'll say that the living Word is true in John 14, 6. And the written Word is true in John 17, 17. And that's why many times we begin with the phrase, sanctify them through thy truth. I'm quoting the old King James back from my childhood. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. A verse my pastor used to quote all the time. Now, when Jesus offered the gift of God to a sin-stained Samaritan woman, remember that account in John 4, 10 through 14, John's readers might be expected to perceive that he was full of grace. Equally, when exposed to that same woman, his knowledge of her guilty life, a life he had no sense condones, and then revealed to her the sublime character of real worship, it is manifested that he is likewise full of truth. Zane Hodges. Now, let's take a look at John 4, verse 10 to 14. The account with the Samaritan woman. John 4, 10 through 14. Jesus answered and said to her, if you knew the gift of God and who it is who says to you, give me a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. Once again, this passage deals with two issues in salvation. The evangelist should master two doctrines. Who the person of Christ, who Christ is, the doctrine of Christology, and the nature of the gift, soteriology. If you knew the gift of God and the giver, who it says to give you a drink, you would have asked him, he would have given you living water. Then she replied, the woman said, sir, you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. How then do you get that living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well? And so her knowledge started to increase gradually. She started to think, this person is greater than the one who dug the well, because the water he offers is what? Living. Jesus answered and said to her, whoever drinks of this water will thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But that water that I shall give him will be in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life. Then later on, Jesus revealed to the person who revealed to her truth in verse 17. The woman said to her, woman answered and said, let's go back here, verse 15. The woman said to him, sir, give me this water that I may thirst nor come here to draw. Jesus said to her, go call your husband and come here. He wasn't trying to point out her sin at this point. I think he was showing that he has knowledge of all things. We know this because this is how the woman interpreted it later. Come see a man that told me all things about me. And so it was acknowledgement that Jesus knows everything about you. You know, and there's nothing to hide from the person of Christ. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said, you well said, I have no husband, for you have five husbands, and the one who you now have is not your husband, and that you spoke truly. Now notice the reaction of this woman. The woman says, sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. See, a prophet, you know, this had to be revealed from God. So her knowledge, the main flow here is her knowledge started to gradually increase concerning who this is. Eventually, it came down to the fact that, you know, the conversation, verse 25, the woman said, I know that Messiah is coming. He was called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. See, he will reveal to us. Jesus said, I who speak to you am. I'm the Messiah. I am. So finally, she knew that he was the Christ, the one who could offer eternal life, deity, both God and man. She had an understanding. And so this is God's grace and truth revealed. God not only wants to reveal his grace, think about this, as a born-again believer, he wants to reveal himself through the word, truth. We need truth so that we can grow in grace. Understand that. But now, we know this passage, I'll quote it, 2 Peter 3:18. What does it say? But grow in grace and what? In the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. See, it's not contradictory to say that we need both grace and truth, right? We need God's grace, we need God's truth. And the environment of grace increasing is in the Word of God, the truth. And so we cannot divorce truth from grace. We need both truth and grace. Even the gospel, we're saved by the good news, truth. The gospel is good news. And because of believing that good news, we receive what? Grace. Grace. Grace and truth. Think about those two as friends. Grace and truth. And so we need both God's grace and God's truth as a believer. And God has given to us his grace and hopefully continues to reveal his truth as we are positive to Bible doctrine. Now, quote from Zane Hodges here. No careful reading of Exodus 34, 6 and 7 can fail to detect the expression of a seeming dilemma in all its declaration of the divine name. It is as if there were a clash between God's grace and God's truth. How can God forgive iniquity and transgressions and sin, and yet by no means clear the guilty? The solution to this apparent contradiction in God's activity is, of course, finally found only in the person of Jesus Christ. Through Christ and through his sacrifice as the Lamb of God, the dilemma is resolved. Judgment is excluded on the Son of God. No, judgment is executed on the Son of God, who thus takes away the sin of the world. John 1:39. And God is accordingly free to be gracious to all who are willing to accept that grace by faith. The law could not accomplish such a result. Isn't that something? You know, the law can only show us our guilt. And that's why in John 1:17, he's going to contrast law and grace. This is very important, a very basic distinction between law and grace. It's unfortunate that many Christians want to go back under law and legal living as a Christian way of life. We are not under law, by the way. We are under grace. Wake up, Christian. You are in a new dispensation. You are in a new economy where grace is in the spotlight. You know, you think, wow, I wish I was there at the Mount of Mount Sinai. You need to read it in the Hebrews, Moses' account, how he trembled under the law. Trembled. And, you know, it's not that you could take a hike halfway up Mount Sinai. If you touched the mountain, you could die. Only if God permitted you up there. Moses had a pass. But anything else that was touched the mountain, it was quaking and shaking, smoking, on fire, thundering, the voice of a trumpet growing louder and louder. And even Moses was shaking in his boots. But that was the revelation of God's holiness. And we saw God's holiness and its purity. We cannot stand it. But you know what? Jesus Christ satisfied the wrath of God for our sins. He made payment. He took on that holiness in a sense. He being holy God, but he satisfied a holy God because of payment for our sins. And now because of that price on Calvary has been paid for, God can freely distribute his grace. And that's by grace through faith we are saved. Ephesians 2:8. God's grace. Let's take a look at John 8:30. John chapter 8 verse 30. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. Notice that these are genuine Christians. You know, this is very important. So he's talking about believers here. Now, if you are here and have believed the good news, that's great. You believe, place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. That's tremendous. But you know what? We can go on to be liberated by truth. We've been free by grace, but now notice verse 31. Then Jesus said to those Jews who what? Believed him. So who's he addressing? The Jews who believed him. If you abide in my word, that's truth, you are my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth. This has often been misquoted. But this is the truth of God's word. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall what? Make you free, liberate you. But you need to do what? Abide in it. Not just casually pick it up once in a while, but remain in the truth. We need doctrine on a regular basis. We need it consistently. We have to be faithful to hear it. We have to abide. If you want to be a follower of Christ, it takes effort. It takes effort to get up. It takes effort to study the Word of God. It doesn't come easy, but if you want to be liberated, you want to be a free man or woman, then you need to abide in the truth. And Jesus Christ is here to dispense it. He's ready to give you grace and truth. More grace, greater grace than what you've already received. Greater truth than what you've already received. We don't exhaust the well while we're here on earth. That well is deep, and we need to put our bucket into the well and keep drawing from it, drawing from the Scripture, the resources that God has provided. Ephesians 2:8 and 9, for by grace have you been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And John chapter 4, verse 10, as Jesus said to the woman at the well, promises her that water that will never end. What about truth? As we saw, we need to continue in the Word of God. And the Word of God is truth. And the Spirit of God can lead us into truth, by the way. He has given us His Spirit. Don't be like Pilate. What is truth? See, we live in a post-modern culture that really is everything's relative. There's no truth. There's no absolutes. Don't be like Pilate, the skeptic. What is truth? The Bible says God's Word is truth. In John 16, verse 13, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak of his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. That's why we need the Holy Spirit. We need to depend upon the Spirit of God, because the Spirit of God reveals to us the truth of the Word of God. And so there's more that God wants to give you concerning grace. There's more that God wants to give you concerning truth. And God has given us the means and resources whereby we can receive His truth. Let's put it this way. Grace minus truth can equal license. People love to hear about God's grace, but they don't want truth. Isn't that something? They don't want truth. And we have to be careful to avoid two extremes. Grace minus truth is license. But you know what? Truth minus grace is legalism. On the other hand, I'm not here to tell you the truth, but there's no grace. There's no grace. But the beautiful balance is the Father is now full of grace and truth, and he wants to reveal more grace and truth to you. Let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you for this passage and for the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who took on human flesh, who tabernacled among us, and who shone forth the glory of the Father. Father, we thank you, Lord, that the Son, the unique one of the Father, sent from the Father, is full of grace and truth. He has an abundance. The well is bottomless. And we thank you, Lord, that we can always draw from this well of your truth, as you have revealed in the Word of God, and more of your divine enablement, grace resources. Help us to learn to appropriate them as we believe the truth of your Word and walk by faith. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.